Welcome to our church. If this is your first time at our church, welcome you guys. We're glad you guys can be here. Please join us at the newcomers meeting after the service. More and more of the world they're moving into cities, in urban settings. According to World Bank, a study that was shown last year, 56% of the world's population now live in cities. Nearly by 2050, that's only like 25 years away, by the way, right? So far in the future, 7 of 10 people will live in cities. That's the study. Seoul's population has surged. Anyone know? 1955, population of Seoul. Don't Google it. Take a guess. Anyone? 5 million? 3 million? Anyone else? 9.6 million? No, that's 9.6 million. 2.5. 1955, 70 years ago. And now we know it's over 10 million people living in Seoul, just 70 years later. There has been the steady increase of not just people in the city, but also foreigners. We see more foreigners out on the streets. 20 years ago when I first came to Korea, I saw a foreigner, I got real excited. Like, I want to talk to them and, like, you know, small talk. I'm from Virginia, we do small talk. Some of the New Yorkers are like, what is that? We do that in Virginia. But now, there's so many foreigners, right? It's not even that exciting, right, to see another foreigner. And the population of foreigners have grown from 1.96 from 2021 to 2.5 in 2023. So that's a huge jump in just the last 2 years. Most recently, Korean government, I don't know if you heard this, Korean government has introduced a new initiative because Korean universities are suffering from low birth rate. They've decided by 2027, they want to have 300,000 foreign students in Korea. So they're going to make changes, change visa, change requirement, change the Korean class to have 300,000 foreign students, a lot of them in Seoul. So what does that get us? The city is growing. The world is moving to the city. We're living in one of the mega cities. We're going to be in Jeremiah 29 today. And the book of Jeremiah speaks into a time of great chaos. Jerusalem, their prized city, lies in ruin because of an attack from Babylonians, the collapse of its government, the devastation of its people, the temple completely destroyed. It was time of a profound uncertainty. And Jeremiah shows up to the scene. Jeremiah is not this grandiose leader. He is from a humble town. He's a humble prophet. And despite facing rejection, suffering, and persecution, Jeremiah continues to speak on behalf of God. And Jeremiah 29, we're picking up from the middle of the book, is actually part of a pastoral letter that Jeremiah writes to people that were taken away from Jerusalem in Babylon during this exile. So we're going to read from this passage, Jeremiah 29. We'll go verse 4 to verse 9. You could just follow with me on the screen. This is the word of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Three things from my text. One, engage earnestly. Two, discern wisely. Three, seek peacefully. Okay, I couldn't do the L-Y at the end. It's okay. Seek peace. Pursue peace. First, engage earnestly. Verse 5. The message Jeremiah gives to people that have been removed, forcefully removed from their home is build houses, plant gardens, live in nice places and eat the fruit of your labor in that land. These are language of engagement. And if you knew the context of the people that were receiving this letter, this was not a popular message. Jeremiah is not loved by this message, because to the people at the time, all they wanted to do was what? They wanted to just return home. This wasn't their choice. This wasn't a move for a better job or better opportunity or better education. It was what? They were home one day and they're forcefully taken. But Jeremiah says, your time here is not going to be short. So build home, plant gardens, take wives, have sons and daughters, and give your daughters in marriage. Increase there. In verse 7, they are to seek the welfare of their oppressors and pray for its welfare and not its downfall, which was not a popular message. And the key is verse 4. It's because Jeremiah reminds them, even their time away, even this great time, this difficult time of chaos and uncertainty, was under God's sovereign plans. In verse 4, he makes it clear, right? Many of the Israelites that were taken mistakenly believed that their exile was due to a greedy king, an earthly king named Nebuchadnezzar. Yet in verse 4, Jeremiah reminds them there is a far greater king, far more powerful king, and his name is Yahweh, and he has ordained your time here. This is not simply because this man has taken you away from your home, but I have sent you here. In the same way, friends, many of us, we are not from Seoul, or you are from here, but you have spent time outside of the city and you have returned. And life feels different. My parents, every time they visit, they have this reverse cultural shock. I mean, my parents in the States, they seem like foreigners, right? They you know, McDonald's and English is tough, all those things. But they come here, they even have a harder time. Right, my dad goes to McDonald's and starts speaking English to the lady. I'm like, Dad, what are you doing? This is not America. Like, are you flexing? Like, what is going on, right? But I think there's a reverse culture shock for people that have returned. Everything's so different. And some of us love living in Korea, especially April. If you're visiting, this is not reality. This is only for like 3 weeks, and then it'll get really hot very soon, all right? But it's beautiful. Some of us love living here. Others, not so much. Some of you feel like you had no choice in the matter, right? Visa issue, you moved and your parents didn't get your citizenship to the States or Australia and you ended up being here, right? Some of us, we have these stories. Yet one thing that we shouldn't forget, and one thing I think Jeremiah 29 is teaching us, is wherever we are, whether that's Philly, whether that's New York, whether that's Sydney, whether that's here in Korea, Seoul, Korea, what we shouldn't forget is that our time in wherever city that we reside in is not unplanned by God. That it is not above God. In fact, God has ordained your season in the city that you reside in. God has ordained your city, your time in Seoul, Korea. Whether it's a six-month stay, you're a student, you're here for 6 months. Whether it's a six-year stay, you think you're here for a year, guess what? You might be here much longer. I thought I was going to be a year. I'm going year 20. God has a clear purpose and vision for your time here. That's very clear. Throughout the scripture, God sends his people away to a foreign place. God has a clear purpose and reason for sending them away. This means your job isn't merely something that pays your bills. You're like, I hate my job, but I still have to go because I have to pay rent, and rent's high. Your neighbors aren't merely people that annoy you or that you never talk to. Your kid's school isn't simply an extremely overpriced educational institution. Anyone amen? Very expensive. These are all areas God has ordained for us. We're called to be intentional in these areas, wherever that is, your gym, your work, your home. And, you know, I've been here for 19 years. And I have met many people. Actually, some of you guys are here that have been here before visiting. I've met many people, thousands of people that are not from here, that were here. And there is two main ways that people approach their time in Korea, in Seoul. And I'll categorize them. One, long-term tourists. And on the other side is the homemaker. Let me explain. The tourists view their time in Korea as a temporary stay. And it doesn't matter if they're here for 6 months or 6 years. It's their mindset. They focus on achieving certain goals, like paying off their college debt. I mean, college debt's so expensive in America, you might have to be here for like 20 years. Completing a job contract, finishing their studies. While they get by, they don't invest much into building relationships. If they build any type of relationship, it's about what? Achieving their goal. They don't really focus on learning the language. They don't really deeply engage in Korean culture. Their primary concern is maximizing their own personal benefit from the city. Some of you guys are looking at each other. It's you. It's you, okay? Not anyone else. The homemakers on the other side, these are people, again, it's not the duration of the time, it's their approach, who actively strive to make Seoul their home. They cultivate relationships, not just with foreigners, but with natives. Immerse themselves in the culture. Explore local foods and learn, even learn the language. They're not here simply to benefit from the city or enjoy what the city has to offer, but they develop a genuine interest and heart for the city. So friends, whether you are here for a six-month trip, 6 years or 60, God has called you, called us, anywhere we are, to be rooted, to make home. That's a biblical principle throughout Genesis to Revelation. We're not to be tourists. Second, discern wisely. Jeremiah warns them of these false prophets, of these false promises that were prevalent in their context. Verse 8, if you look at the text, he warns them, do not let your prophets deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they're prophesying in my name. At the time, there were other prominent prophets, so-called prophets of God, who were promising a quick return home. They were telling these people, hey, this, your time in Babylon is going to be very short. 2 years max, we're going to be back. So their message was, pray against the city. Pray for destruction of the city. Do not engage, isolate, make sure you keep your Jewish roots. This is a pagan city. Do not engage. That was the message. And that was a very popular message, right? People all want to go home. Some of you guys want to go home. Like you're here, year three, everything annoys you. You want to go home, right? That was people. They want to go home. Yet Jeremiah confronts these false promises. He knew this was going on. With even more shocking statement, saying in verse 7, what does it say in verse 7? Jeremiah says, your welfare is intimately tied to the welfare of the city. That's what the verse 7 says. If you get your Bibles, your welfare, your flourishing, your shalom is intimately tied to the shalom of the city. Let me tell you what verse 7 is not saying, because I think there could be a lot of confusion. There could be misreading of this text. So let me tell you what it is not saying. Verse 7, when Jeremiah says, your welfare is tied to the welfare of the city, he is not saying that God's concern is not just well-being and influence of the city flourishing. Rather than issuing a universal call for all Christians to seek the prosperity of every city they encounter, the passage emphasizes the unique historical context of Israel's situation. So we cannot take this text and bring it here and say, hey, we got to love our city. We got to make our city flourish. That's not what he's saying. This is a very contextual thing, contextual message to people of Israel, right? God's vision for Israel extends beyond mere prosperity and advancement of cities. Instead, it involves empowering his people to increase their influence and be a conduit for his restoration, redemption in the world. Through their faithful obedience and commitment to God's principles, Israel becomes a tool through which God reaches the nations, bringing about the transformation and renewal. This vision that Jeremiah gives in verse 7 highlights the importance of God's people actively engaging with their surroundings, not merely for personal gain or comfort or prosperity of the city itself, but with a larger purpose in mind. What's the large purpose? To embody God's values, and serve as an agent of His grace and reconciliation to all nations. It highlights the transformative potential of a community committed to God's purposes, impacting not only their immediate surrounding, but also reaching out to the broader world with a message of hope and restoration. That's what Jeremiah means to live for the flourishing of the city. So what Jeremiah is saying is, hey, instead of keeping resentment, instead of hating these people, judging these people, right? Instead of looking to your own ambition or agenda, what he's saying is continue to persevere and prosper because I have called you to be light to the darkness. I've called you to be the city on the hill, to be salt and light so that people can see who I am through you. And this is precisely our call as people of God in City Like Seoul. Did you know, like, people assume Seoul, Korea, is a Christian nation because of missionaries and mega churches. I think the 10 biggest churches are in Korea and all these things. But what you don't realize is under age of 30, we're not very different from the nation of Japan. At most, 5%, 4%, some say 2% actively attend church. Under 30. So that means in what, 20 years? This would become what? A huge, it's a mission field. I mean, if you imagine your coworkers, people you work with, if they're under the age of 30, most likely they don't know church. Like when you talk about religion, they'll become really uncomfortable. This is reality of Korea. And this is something we have to be aware of. And God has called us not only for us to flourish, but more importantly, to show people Christ, show people shalom. And again, while we do not have prophets delivering these false promises, we do have competing narratives. Every time you go to work, every time you go out to society, there are competing narratives that tells us what it means to live a good life, what it means to live a successful life, what it means to flourish as someone living in Seoul, Korea. The pervasive influence of consumerism, social media, economic systems and wealth have fostered a culture of what? Selfishness in the city. Me, 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 me. And me. I mean, and if you imagine, cities, perhaps like no other setting, makes us inherently selfish. Limited space, time, resources, an extremely large population in a tiny little space, people are going to get upset. People are going to want their piece of the pie. Yesterday, we took our girls to Seoul Forest. Bad idea. Do not do that on Saturday, right? And we're thinking, you know, we live not too far from Seoul Forest. Seoul Forest is a big, big park, right? And cherry blossom is beautiful. So we're like, I was like, Lois, let's just go. And she warned me. She's like, Simon, I don't know. I don't think this is a good idea. I'm like, babe, it's fine. It'll be fine. We'll just take a cab. We'll go. It'll be fun. It's like a 10-minute car ride. It was bad. So we go. We didn't even drive because we knew the park. We're not going to get a parking spot. It was like 1 p.m. So we go. We take a cab. Can't catch a cab. We're paying like triple the cost. We pay the cab. We get to a restaurant because it's a late lunch. I go to the restaurant. Everyone's standing in line. This restaurant is bumping. And everyone's on their kiosk. And I was standing behind this lady, right? And she was ordering, right? And there were two tables left. And this lady was going so slow. And I was just about to go crazy because Lois is like, Simon, we're going to lose the table. I'm like, we can't lose the table, right? I'm like, I'm freaking out because, you know, if I have to wait another 30 minutes if, you know, we don't get a table. So that was lunch. Crazy race to like order whatever on this kiosk and get our seats. And we got it. After that, we walk over to Seoul Forest. Like a million people there. Like there's and there's a little playground. We go there and kids are playing. Literally, I felt scared. I felt like I was in like it was just like dangerous for our kids. So we like moved over. We didn't even get to the cherry blossom part because there was no space. We couldn't even like step in because we thought we would lose our girls. So we were there for like 3 hours. We came home. Lois and I took like 2-hour nap. We didn't think we go. We're like, and I remember being there, imagining like I wish there were like less people here. I wish these people would disappear so I could enjoy this. I remember thinking that way, right? Anyone else? Just me? Okay, just me. It just makes you really busy, makes you really worried, anxious. Just, you know, whenever you go to these busy places, I just want to be the first. I want to get my, we went to go eat naengmyeon yesterday. I want to get my naengmyeon. Naengmyeon is like cold noodles, you know. Simon Sinek, in his talk, Rise of Selfishness, he's a writer, author on leadership, speaks about how things begin to shift even in the U.S. around 1980s and 90s. How the economist Milton Friedman's theory, which promotes the primary responsibility of any business is to maximize profit for its shareholders. That was the message. And how this greatly shaped modern leadership philosophy of corporations. Like before that, people cared about employees. People cared about customers. But after that, leading to normalization of practices such as mass layoffs to boost profits. As a result, society in large has become increasingly focused on financial gain, with selfishness becoming ingrained in leadership practices. Now people won't even fire you face to face. They'll put you on Zoom call and they'll be like, guess what? You're out of jobs. Even like before COVID, people at least had the decency to sit with somebody and say, hey, you know what? Thank you for your time here. We're going to move on. Now you could just do it on Zoom. Or you could do an email. And you go to work, your key doesn't work, you know you're out of job. And for what? So that they can, what? Maximize profit. And we wonder why there's so much mistrust with employees and corporations and things like that. And that has bled over to society in general. And Simon Sinek says it has created a culture of skepticism and disillusionment. And the world, ever since then, has become more and more selfish. And adding to that, Seoul is a hyper-competitive environment. People feel pressure to constantly outperform others. It is not uncommon to witness people pushing themselves to the brink of burnout. Achievement, success, winning becomes all-consuming thing. If you're not winning, if you're not a winner, you are a complete loser. That's sort of the world that we live in. In this narrative, in this cultural narrative, work can easily become all-consuming endeavor. Work is a wonderful gift. We've talked about this. Work is a wonderful gift. God called us to work, but when it becomes all-consuming thing, it becomes all only thing that we care about, there's a cost. Our health, our time with family, our commitment to church, our commitment to serve our community. This means we need to discern wisely, right? These messages that we hear through social media, through TV, through our friends, our coworkers, we have to discern our call wisely, for it will vastly change the way we think about our lives, the way we prioritize our schedule. See, the problem with many Christians in the city is not that we are not overly successful. I think there are plenty of successful Christians in Korea. It's that many of us, we often misread what it means to truly flourish. Our idea of what is successful has been marred by things of the world, by the messaging of the world. That's the problem. Like, Koreans, we got no problem with, we are very successful Christians in this city. Problem is, many of us, we have misread God's vision. What does it mean to really flourish? So what does it mean to really flourish? And that's the third and final point. Verse 7 is the key. This is how God defines true success. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on his behalf, for its shalom, in its shalom you will find your shalom. The word here, peace, is shalom, translated as not simply absence of conflict. So Jeremiah is not simply saying, hey, when you're there, do not cause any trouble. He's not simply saying that. He's saying that they have to actively pursue shalom in this city. Shalom, for the Jews, speaks of a holistic sense of well-being, right? Not simply financial well-being, not physical well-being, but this wholeness of well-being. like image of this tree becoming oaks of righteousness fully, where one's life is in complete alignment with God's purpose and call. That's shalom. It is deeply connected to God's sense of justice and righteousness. When there are injustices happening in the city, there is no shalom. Seeking shalom involves striving for fairness and equality and righteousness in all aspects of life, advocating for those who are voiceless, who are set aside, who are marginalized. God tells them, even though you are greatly mistreated by these Babylonians, do not withdraw, but participate in the life of the city and pray for its well-being. Notice the call isn't simply about evangelism, right? We hear this text, we're like, all right, it's about evangelism. He doesn't simply tell them to build temples and teach them about Yahweh. This means even the way we approach our workplace, because a lot of us, majority of our time is spent in our workplace, it's not simply about telling people about Jesus at work. Even though that is wonderful and we should, we don't do it enough. Yes, we should. But what the text is telling us is there's goodness in the work itself. Some of you guys are struggling to see, what's the point of what I do? I make rich people more rich. Right? That's maybe how you feel. Or I'm just doing this, and what does it matter to God? There's no redemptive nature. There's a great book by Pastor Tim Keller titled Every Good Endeavor. And in the book, he deals with how Christians should engage with their work. Because most of us spend majority of our time outside of church working. And he says, it isn't simply about overtly promoting Christian themes in every endeavor. Right? We assume Christian musicians should play Christian music. Christian writers should write stories about conversion. And Christian businessmen and women should work for companies that make Christian-themed products and services for Christian customers. That's what we think. Pastor Keller says in the book, and I'll quote here, he says, to be a Christian in business then means much more than just being honest or not sleeping with your coworkers. It even means more than personal evangelism or holding a Bible study at the office. Again, not bad, still good. Rather, it means thinking about the implication of the gospel worldview and God's purposes for your work, for your whole work life, and the whole of the organization under your influence. So what he's saying is in the book that the gospel is the lens through which we are to perceive the world. And when artists adopt this perspective, they're not solely driven by profit or unchecked idea of self-expression. Rather, they tell diverse stories faithfully. In business, Christians should consider profit alongside other factors, striving for enterprises that benefit society. The Christian writer can constantly be showing the destructiveness of making something besides God into the central thing, even without mentioning God. Directly, every vocation, every job, there is a gospel implication. And what God is challenging us to do is to discern what is that implication for us as a teacher, as a doctor, as a soldier in the middle of nowhere for the next 3 years. Jin-young, like, we're supposed to figure out what is the gospel implication. We're to discern and say, Lord, I want to see my job through your lens. I want to bring shalom through my work. Full-time parenting. We have a lot of young parents with young kids. Full-time parenting is one of the most challenging yet profoundly significant role that one can have, right? So when I had Eleanor and Emma, and when they were young, when I went to my office, it felt like vacation. I was like, oh, I'm going on vacation. Right? Working felt so good because parenting is so difficult. Anyone? I'd rather work, right? But it is one of the most significant roles that one can have. When the kids are young, weeks feel like months, and months feel like years. It's like, am I ever going to get out of diapers, right? That's how I feel. Yet as challenging and difficult raising these little cute sinners, it is one of the most important, kids are not innocent. Like, if you have kids, you know kids are not innocent. It is one of the most important calling that one can have. It is not a small calling. It shapes not only the lives of our children, but they're going to what? Go and marry someone else. They're going to have a job. They're going to lead companies. It's going to impact society through our actions, words, and the atmosphere that we cultivate at home. We have the power to instill values, shape character, and lay the foundation for their future. Not just turn on iPad and be like, hey, learn from TikTok. Learn from YouTube what life is about. I mean, I've seen that, and it's crazy, right? It's crazy. No judgment. iPads are great. We need that as parents, okay? I need that. But this task is not to be taken lightly. All the young moms, all the young dads, you have the most important job. It is a sacred calling, perhaps more than we realize. So, church, let's pray for young parents in our church. It is a tough job. All right, buy them coffee, buy them lunch. You know, hold their baby if they ask you. Okay, don't be creepy and go up to random babies holding them, right? Then we're going to have to talk. But, you know, just being aware of them and supporting them. We have like so many newborns this year. Let's support them. Let's pray for them. Let's love on them. They need our help. Being a young parent and trying to grow in your faith, I mean, that is so difficult. Babysit for them, all right? Don't say no. I said, I'll make time, okay? All that it says, every encounter, relationship, seasons, or opportunities, moments, and spaces where we can pursue God's holiness or God's wholeness to set people free, to bind up brokenhearted, to proclaim the favor of God. We talked about this, Isaiah 61. That is what it means to bring shalom to wherever God has called us. That is what it means to see our city, see our surroundings really flourish. Got a few more minutes, okay? In John 5, verses 1 to 15, this is the last story. Jesus encounters a paralyzed man who is laying by the pool of Bethesda. That pool's a little weak, I know, I understand, but no time. Jesus, after observing this man, because people were by this pool because they believed this pool had healing power. If you could get, when the water was stirred up, and if you could jump in there, there was healing power in the pool. So it was a big deal. And many, many sick people were by the pool. And Jesus sees this man just laying there. After a while, he goes up to this man with a puzzling question. Do you want to be healed? Like, duh, Jesus? Is that the question? I mean, sometimes Jesus asks the most crazy questions. Like, this man is lying here. He's been doing this forever. What else would he want? Yes, I want to be healed, right? Why ask at all? What else would the man want? He's been disabled all his life. Yet notice the man's answer in verse 7. It gets really interesting, the story. In verse 7, instead of saying, Jesus, yes, I want to be healed, what does the man say? He gives Jesus all the reasons why he can't get to the pool. It's subtle, but different. He's like, I can't get healed because I can't get myself. No one's going to help me. I'm stuck here. Imagine being disabled all your life. The pain, the challenges, the hopelessness, the shame, the loneliness lay there every day. No one helps this man. After a while, if I was this man, after a while, why even go to the pool? And I think Jesus saw something. And perhaps this is why Jesus asked the man if he really wanted to be healed. And verse 8, before the man can say anything else, Jesus looks at him with great compassion and tells him, get up and start walking to the pool. Notice Jesus doesn't say, believe in me, I'll pray for your leg, let me get some mud and put it on your leg. Jesus did that before. And the man does what Jesus tells him to do without even thinking about it. He gets up. And all of a sudden he realizes he is walking. And he realizes he doesn't need the pool. It is as if Jesus is saying, all these years you have placed your hope in man-made pool. Right? You thought this pool was going to heal you. You thought this was your way out. And Jesus says, what you need is not the pool. What you need is me. 1 conversation, Jesus not only heals this man's physical brokenness, but he is restored from inside and out. Complete healing, peace, shalom, wholeness. Friends, this is the gospel. Jesus, the author of shalom, entered into utter chaos and darkness so that, like this man, we can experience not just wealth, not just health, but full shalom, full wholeness. And friends, wholeness, we all want to be whole, we all want to be healed, can only be fully realized by being rooted in the author. Amen? And Jesus invites the same way. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to have shalom? Forget the pool. Forget the car. Forget the house. Forget the job. Forget the wife. Forget the husband. Forget whatever. Come to me, for I am shalom. And that's the message today, guys. He's the shalom. Let's take a moment to pray. I have one topic that I want us to pray through. Let's pray for clarity and alignment with God's vision and purpose for our lives. Whether you're visiting from another city, whether you live here, let's ask God, guide us, realign us, renew our focus of fulfilling your calling in every aspect of our daily life. I want to be rooted in you, and when I'm rooted in you, I know I can bring shalom. Let's take a moment to pray. I want to give you guys time to pray.